blessed to be here this morning and enjoyed the Sunday school discussions, and it has been good. As I traveled across the mountain this morning, such a beautiful Sunday morning, and we passed, there was some kind of marathon that was going on there in the little town of Leitersburg, and all these people running down the road. And I just said to my family, I'm just so thankful that I can go to church this morning and to be blessed. There's no other place that I would rather be. And so it's good to be gathered here with you all at Keysville again. For a message this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans. I want to look this morning at Romans chapter 11. And as some of you probably remember, I've been preaching through the book of Romans at Calvary. And so I've just chosen this morning to continue this study. And some have called the book of the Romans, the chapter of Romans of 11, one of the most hotly contested chapters in the New Testament. And depending on your interpretation of scriptures, it's either a chapter that fills you with wonder and excitement, or it's a chapter that you skip over because it doesn't fit with your scriptural worldview. And this is mainly because much of Romans 11 deals with the subject of the nation of Israel with relation to the church. And my prayer would be that as we look at this chapter this morning, that I can somehow bring it to life in your mind and perhaps give you a new appreciation for what God has done for the church and for us specifically as Gentile believers and what he will do for his chosen people. Because the themes that Paul lays out should fill the heart of every believer with joy and thanksgiving, and also, can I say, anticipation. And this chapter holds a special place in my heart because it was a study of this chapter that changed my personal view of Scripture. And as we go through the message this morning, I want to endeavor with God's help to unpack what Paul is saying in this chapter and to then back it up with the rest of Scripture. You know, some Bible scholars have called Romans 11 one of the most important prophetic scriptures in the New Testament. And I personally would agree with them. We often don't think of Paul as a prophet, but he is here in Romans chapter 11. Because here in Romans 11, Paul is concluding his great argument that all humans, both Jew and Gentile alike, are saved and justified only through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, the theme verse of Romans is found there. It's often quoted as being Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, Paul has been arguing this point over and over again in the preceding chapters, but he brings it all to a conclusion here in this chapter. And with his conclusion, he also answers directly the important question that has been burning a hole in the minds of all of his Jewish and Gentile readers. And that was, does God still have a plan for the Jews as a nation, or was all their prophecies fulfilled through the spiritual Israel of God, as it's sometimes called, meaning the believers in Christ from both the Jews and the Gentiles? Does God still care about Israel? And this is the same question that we must answer in our minds this morning. Because why? Because unless we answer this question correctly, most of the prophetic portions of the scriptures must remain a puzzle. You know, sometimes I've heard people make the statement that God didn't intend the church spending time studying prophecy. And I've heard the argument made that you can be a Christian without knowing anything about prophecy. And while there may be a slight sense in which that is correct, I would also contend this morning that that is false. Because approximately one-third of the 31,124 verses in the scripture are prophetic in nature. And so I would suggest that if fully one-third of the Bible is just filler material, and has no bearing upon our salvation, and therefore it's not worth studying, then we have an incorrect view of Scripture. You know, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? Well, verse 17 says, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. This morning, as a title for my message, I've just chosen simply, A Glorious Future. And you may wonder why I chose such a title, but I trust as we go on down through the message that it'll begin to become clear. And I hope till we're finished this morning that you with me can echo Paul in verse 33 where he says, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. But before we go into chapter 11, we need to back up just a bit because if you would back up with me to Romans chapter 10, you know, we have Paul talking at great lengths about the calling of the Gentiles. In verses 1 of chapter 10, he says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But then he begins to talk about how the Jews have found it difficult to grasp the simplicity of the gospel message of salvation through faith. Verse 9 said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in that heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You know, a devout Jew stumbled at the thought that works of the Old Testament law no longer played a part in their need of salvation. After all, under the law, there was a whole list of commands that they needed to fulfill in order for them to gain atonement. And perhaps more importantly, they rebelled against the thought that a Gentile could in some way hold the same place in God's eyes. Remember, every Jewish man, woman, and child were taught of the promises that God had made to Abraham. But as Paul says in verse 12 there in chapter 10, in Christ there is no difference. He says, For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And without chapter 11, you could almost come to the conclusion that when reading chapters 1 through 10, that the Jew was finished. He had rejected Christ, and from now on, salvation was for the Gentiles. But Paul says, not so fast. So let's read Romans chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith God of answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear until this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid! But rather, through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say, then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And if they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in again, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant in this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Isn't God amazing? Let's go back to the beginning. We don't have time to go through this chapter verse by verse this morning. However, I do want to go through and expand upon the points that I believe Paul is endeavoring to lay out in this chapter. And as we do, there are several questions that I think we need to answer in our minds. Number one, has God rejected Israel as a nation? And secondly, has the church superseded, or we could say annulled, the covenant that God made with Abraham? Was the covenant that God made with Abraham conditional? And thirdly, what role do we as Gentile people play in God's ultimate plan for Israel? And what should our relationship or attitude be towards Israel? So number one, has God rejected Israel as a nation? Well, I think verse 1 here of chapter 11 answers that question loud and clear. You know, Paul says, has God cast away his people? God forbid. Notice how Paul frames that question. He says, has God cast away his people? There's no question of whom he is speaking. He's talking about Israel as a nation. You know, God had told Israel in Leviticus 26, verse 12, he says, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Paul is asking, has God rejected Israel? And he says, God forbid. Or as most other translations say here, certainly not. Why? Well, Paul says, well, reason number one, I myself am a Jew. If God is finished with the Jews, what about me? God has not cast away his people. There were many believing Jews at this time in the church. In fact, one thing we need to keep in mind is, and we see that as we're studying through our Sunday school lessons in the book of Acts, that at the time here of the writing of the book of Romans, the vast majority of the Christian church was at that time made up of Jews, Christian. You know, and if we go through the book of Acts, you know, down through Acts chapter 10, we have to go all the way to Acts chapter 10 until we come to the conversion of the first Gentile being recorded. They're the conversion of Cornelius. And we know that by that time there were already thousands of believers. You know, we have the account there in Acts chapter 2 where it says 3,000 souls were added to the church in one day. And we also know that as we go through the book of Acts, and we've talked about this in our Sunday school lessons, that as Paul went on as they went on their missionary journeys, yes, he called himself the apostle to the Gentiles, but when they went into a new city, where did they go first? They went to the synagogue and they preached there. They went to the Jew first, and then when they were rejected, they turned to the Gentiles. It was a pattern that the early church was founded upon. And I think it's an important point that we need to make, because most of these early Christians that Paul was writing to were Jews. And one of the things that we sometimes hear is that God had rejected Israel and therefore he turned to the Gentiles. And the church has replaced the nation of Israel in God's plan of salvation. The argument is made that the believing remnant of converted Jews constitutes the true Israel, and through them, God's promises have all and will all be fulfilled. But is that the whole answer to the question that Paul asked there in verse 1? If it were, then there would seem to be no reason why the Jews, as a Jewish people, should continue on the earth. If that were the case, that Israel's work has been finished, there would be no more need for the Jewish people. Because if all of God's promises in the Old Testament to Israel as a nation are fulfilled spiritually in the Church of Jesus Christ, then there is no future for Israel as a nation. Sure, individual Jews will be saved, but they are on the same basis as individual Gentiles. When they accept Christ as their Savior, they cease to be Jews and are united with the body of Christ, where Paul says back in Romans 9 that there is no Jew nor Greek. They're both one in Christ. But is that what Paul is saying? Well, I think as we go on through this chapter, the answer to that should become obvious. God does have a future for Israel. Let's look at verse 2. He says, God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. Paul is making it abundantly clear that God was still being faithful to Israel in spite of their disobedience. You know, if we could go back to the book of Genesis, we have God making covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promising to be their God and to make their descendants a great nation. You know, Genesis chapter 12. And later on in the message, I want to look at some of these covenants. But here in verse 2, Paul is making the argument that the idea of God not rejecting his people is consistent with his character of a covenant-keeping God. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, he says, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. And Jeremiah also echoes this assurance in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 7, where God declares that he will not cast off the descendants of Israel. And I want to look at that more in detail later on. But coming back here to the ending of verse 2, it says, whom he foreknew. You know, that concept of foreknowledge here has the idea of a predetermined relationship and purpose. In biblical terms, to foreknow is not merely to foresee, but also has the idea of establishing a relationship beforehand. For an example, you know, we could look there at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, where God tells Jeremiah that he knew him before he was formed in the womb. And we also have that idea in the New Testament there in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, where those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. I believe what Paul is trying to say here is that God had a special chosen relationship with Israel, rooted in his sovereign will and purpose. And then in verses 3 to 5, we have Paul relating the story of how Elijah thought he was the only one in Israel who was still faithful. But God says, you're wrong. There's still 7,000 people who have not forsaken me in Israel. And it's the same way there is still, and I think will always be, a faithful remnant of Israel. And that point that Paul is trying to make is that by relating this story, it is that just as in the time of Elijah, not all Israel had rejected the Messiah, there was a faithful remnant. God did not completely cast away his people. And so we could say that as a conclusion to what Paul is trying to say here in verses 1 to 10 can be summed up is that what Israel as a whole lost by their rejection of Jesus, the remnant who accepted Christ through faith by grace obtained. Those who rejected Christ were given a spiritual blindness. But in verse 11, Paul again asks the question, is it over for the Jews? If they have become spiritual blind, is there any hope? He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, or certainly not. I believe Paul is emphatically rejecting the idea that since Israel had rejected the Messiah, that God had rejected them. He says, God forbid. He says, never. Instead, by this fall of Israel, by this rejection of the Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, I don't believe that Paul is saying that the only reason that the Gentiles are saved was because of the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. We're all saved by grace through faith in the crucified and risen Savior. Instead, I believe that Paul is speaking here of Israel as a group and the Gentiles as a group. And I believe we could say he's trying to explain the new dispensation that was brought about through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the church age. If you'll remember, Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, he said, therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. But notice what Paul says there in the latter half of verse 11. What purpose is the fall of Israel to fulfill? It was not to punish them or to reject them. It says it was to provoke them to jealousy. Paul is saying that the reason why salvation has been extended to the Gentiles was in part to stir up the Jewish people to be jealous of their relationship with God. In other words, when they see the Gentiles enjoying, when they see us as Gentile Christians enjoying the spiritual blessings that had been promised by their own Jewish Messiah, it was to make them think, hey, I want that. Jesus was a Jew. I'm supposed to be experiencing them blessings. How come a Gentile can have the same privilege? And it was to provoke them to be jealous of the relationship which they had lost. Now notice what he says there in verse 12. It says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? What does he mean by their fullness? I believe he's trying to explain that the rejection of Israel was not final. They are going to receive their Messiah. Someday they will receive him. Verse 15 says, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" Now let's think about that verse for a moment. What is Paul saying? First of all, this cannot apply to individual Jews that are saved, because just as in the verses prior, he has already established that the believing Jewish remnant were saved. So therefore, it must refer to those who were cast away because of the unbelief, or the unbelieving Jews. And it's the same thought that he's been trying to establish, that the casting away of Israel as a nation was the occasion of the reconciling of the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, into this new gospel dispensation. And it was a change from what we call the Jewish or Old Covenant dispensation into the new dispensation of the church. But Paul is saying that if their rejection brings about the church age, what will their acceptance of Christ be like? He says it will be like they come back from the dead. Well, doesn't that sound familiar? The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37 also spoke of a coming spiritual resurrection of Israel. And I believe that this verse would clearly point to a fact that at some point Israel will again be received. And then if we look at the next couple of verses, there in verses 16 to 24, Paul goes on to explain the relationship between the Jews who were rejected and the Gentiles who were received by using the analogy of an olive tree. And it's really quite clear. To put it into a nutshell, Paul is saying that just because God has chosen in his good providence to allow us as Gentile Christians to be able to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ does not give us a license to despise the Jews because of their unbelief, because they are still God's chosen people. And if Israel, the people whom God called the apple of his eye, were able to be broken off, what makes us think that they can't be grafted back in again? And so the main point of Paul's argument here is in verse 23, that God is still able to graft them in again. Verse 24 says, "For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted in, contrary to nature, into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" In other words, it would be only natural for God to be able to graft them in again. Verse 25, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." How much clearer can Paul make it? Why has Israel been rejected at this present time? Because by the hardness of their hearts, the gospel message has been preached to the Gentiles. It's how you and I have got in to the family of God. But does that mean that God is finished with Israel? Not at all, Paul is saying. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this fact. The blindness of Israel is but for a season, and it was for our benefit. It's so that we as Gentile Christians can have an entrance into the kingdom." But Paul is saying that someday this age will pass. It says that this blindness will be until the fullness of the Gentiles have been accepted into the family of God. And someday, at God's appointed time, that day will be over. And that should be a sobering thought for us, that someday the day of opportunity for us will be closed. But then notice what will happen. Verse 26 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And here we have Paul quoting the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 59 verse 20. And that word so is translated from Greek, has the idea of in like manner. The Jews and Gentiles must be saved in like manner by grace through faith. But what more definitive proof do we need that God is not finished with Israel as a nation? Now, I know that there are some who would, I've heard the argument made with this is to mean only a spiritual Israel. But I would only ask one question. In all of the verses leading up to this verse, Paul is definitely speaking about the nation of Israel. And in verses 27 to 30, immediately following this verse, he's clearly speaking about Israel as a nation. So why would Paul all of a sudden switch to a spiritualization of Israel in just one verse? And so I choose to accept it for what it says. I do not understand it or in what manner this will happen, but I choose to accept what the scriptures say. And to borrow a thought from someone else who was speaking on this subject, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. So why does it matter? Why is this such a big deal? Because the Apostle Paul is prophesying of some future event after the church age, after the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And let's think about where Paul is quoting from. He's quoting from Isaiah 59 and signaling that something future is coming for Israel. And if you would go back and read Isaiah 59, in fact, read Isaiah 59 all the way up through Isaiah 66, and suddenly it starts to all make sense. Because the prophet Isaiah is foretelling not only of the coming Messiah, but he also finishes by talking about a future, glorious future for Israel, God's chosen people. Can you see how if you accept Paul as being inspired by God to write this passage, suddenly, in my mind, everything else starts to fall into place as well. I do not know how it all will come to pass, but I choose to believe that Paul was inspired of God to write this passage for our benefit. And so, coming back to that first question that we're trying to answer, has God cast off his people Israel? Paul says the answer is an emphatic no. But what about that second question that I asked in the beginning? Well, in many ways, we have already answered it, but has the church superseded, or could we say annulled, the covenant that God made with Abraham? Was the covenant that God made with Abraham conditional? Well, let's look at verses 27 to 29. He says, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And here we have Paul quoting from the prophet Jeremiah, where he's quoting Jeremiah 31, verse 33 and 34, where Jeremiah says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, jumping back here to Romans chapter 11, verse 28, it says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, Paul says. He says they are beloved for the Father's sake. What does he mean by that? Well, I believe Paul is referring to the everlasting, unconditional covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I know that I'm going to run out of time, but I think that it's important for us to look at what God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. And so I want to take the time this morning and go back through and read some of these Old Testament promises that God made, because I think it helps us to understand how Paul could speak with such confidence. And so I just encourage you to go with me. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. We'll go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And he says, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless him that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And we know there that he's talking about the coming Messiah. "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him." That's in verse 7. Now turn over with me to Genesis chapter 17. And we have God appearing to Abraham again. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1 said, "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And then we have God coming and saying, "As for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarah." And dropping down to verse 19, "And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." Notice what God said. He said, an everlasting covenant. This was not conditional. Now let's turn over a few pages to Genesis chapter 26. Here we have the next generation, Isaac. It said there in verse 26, verse 1, it says that there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar, and the Lord appeared unto him and said, "Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father." And he says, "And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." You see, God is again confirming his everlasting covenant with Isaac, the next generation. Now turn over with me to Genesis chapter 28. I know this is a lot of verses, but I want you to be able to trace it through the scriptures. Because here we have the next generation, Isaac's son Jacob. Genesis chapter 28, and I'm going to start at verse 13. And we have this story here of Jacob's ladder, his vision of the ladder that reached up to heaven. Verse 13 says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it into thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Let's turn over another few pages to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis 35, verse 9, God appears again to Jacob. And it says, And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. See, God had truly promised that they would be a special people with a special land. But we're not done yet. Let's see what Moses had to say. Turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Moses tells the people, he says, For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the faces of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he has sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And I just love that thought. He says 1,000 generations. Well, let's think about that a little bit. You know, to give that some context, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around how long of a period that is. But according to Matthew chapter 1, there was 42 generations from Abraham to Jesus in a 2,000-year span. So if that is the case, then that means that there's only been approximately 84 generations since the time of Abraham. Do you get the picture as to the everlasting covenant that God had established with Abraham and his descendants? Now let's continue our journey through the scriptures and let's jump down another couple hundred years to the prophet Samuel and see what he has to say about God's covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. Just one verse here, but Samuel says, 1 Samuel 12, verse 22, it says, For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Now let's turn over and see what David has to say in 1 Chronicles 17. First Chronicles 17, verse 20. David is praying and he says, O Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and terribleness by driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt. For thy people Israel didst thou make thine own people forever. And thou, Lord, becamest their God. Let's drop down another couple hundred years to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. I know it's a lot of scriptures, but I want you to be able to trace it. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth stretched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Does that sound like a conditional covenant to you? Is it any wonder that Paul could say with such confidence in Romans chapter 11 what he has to say? Of course he could have confidence. And so to answer our second question, has God's special covenant with Abraham and his descendants been annulled? The answer is no. Why? Because as verse 29 says, God said so. And God is not a man that he can lie. Has he not said it, and shall he not make it good? And I also just find it interesting, you know, we could look at the account there in Acts chapter 1, where it talks of in Jesus during his last days on earth. And verse 3 tells us that Jesus had showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. But then I find it interesting in verse 6, it tells us that right before his ascension, his disciples asked him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And what did Jesus do? Does he just shake his head and say, y'all just missed a point? This is the church age. Is that what he says? Well, no. Instead, he just says in verse 7, he says unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. He doesn't correct them and tell them that they're wrong in their thinking. He just tells them that it's up to God, the Father, to choose when the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in. And so lastly, in closing, I want to look a little bit at our third question. What role do the Gentile people, because of this blindness that has happened to Israel, what part do we play in God's ultimate plan for Israel? And what should our relationship or attitude be towards Israel? What is our role? Well, verse 31 says that through our mercy, they may obtain mercy. And so what is Paul saying here? Well, he is here again talking about how the unbelief of the Jews enabled the conferring of salvation unto us as Gentiles. It's how we got in. It opened the way for the preaching of the gospel to us as Gentiles. But its ultimate effect would be the preaching of the gospel again to the Jews. It would be through the mercy, or we could say the compassion or deep feeling of love that we as a converted Gentile would feel for the blindness, for a blinded and degraded Jew, that would cause them to preach the gospel to them again. As Gentiles, we should want to share the gospel message to the Jews so that he can be recalled to his long lost favor of God. And so Paul is saying that both Jew and Gentile would thus cause salvation to come to the other. The Jews to the Gentiles by their unbelief, but the Gentiles in their turn to the Jews by their belief. And maybe that's too complicated. Just to put it simply, our job as Gentile Christians is to spread the gospel message to the Jews and to all the rest of the unsaved around us. Why? Because all men, God desires that all men learn of the goodness and grace of God. And so when we truly grasp the depths of the richness of God's grace to all humanity, both Jew and Gentile, then I believe we can also echo the words there of the Paul in verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both to the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You know, we cannot fully comprehend, nor do we fully understand God's plan for his people. But I believe we can say with confidence that God's chosen people will still have a glorious future in God's way. Let's kneel for prayer. Thank you.